So this this passage records how Jesus was celebrating a particular festival, the festival of unleavened bread and Passover in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. So the festival of unleavened bread and of Passover was a seven-day festival in the Jewish calendar. It was right at the start of the year. And it remembered and celebrated the time when the Israelites were released from Egypt. You can read about that in the book of Exodus, chapter 11 and 12. So God brought nine plagues upon Egypt. Pharaoh remained stubborn. God told the people of Israel to eat unleavened bread, that's bread made without yeast, for 7 days. And he sent the 10th and final plague on Egypt. The firstborn male child of every family and every animal died. But the Israelites themselves were passed over by the angel of death that went through the land. Because they had a sign, which was a blood smeared over the lintels of their doors. And this was a seven-day feast, remembering how they'd been brought out of Egypt. So this was the last festival that of unleavened bread and Passover that Jesus was to celebrate before his crucifixion. And it appears that he chose to celebrate it not in Jerusalem, but in Bethany with some friends that he'd made there. Bethany was a small town. It was about 2 miles outside Jerusalem, the same sort of distance we have from the city centre of Cardiff to Lisvain. It was the town of Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha, where the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead took place. Why did he choose to celebrate it there rather than Jerusalem? I suspect he knew there was a plot to kill him, and Bethany had what we might today call perhaps safe houses. But Jesus also knew that his time on earth was growing very short, and he wanted to spend it with friends. Piecing together the account of the festival, it seems that Jesus was hosted in more than one house. John 12 records that there was a celebration hosted in the home of Lazarus. And it says that 6 days, it's important to note it's 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here dinner was given in honour of Jesus. Martha served, while it says Lazarus was reclining with Jesus at the table, Mary took a pint of pure nard, which was a very, very expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, some scholars think that this event in John 12 is the same event as in Mark 14, but I don't think it is. I think my forensic skills are better than theirs, because there are some significant differences. And most particularly, and the one that's glaringly obvious, is that they took place on a different day. Now, you remember that the one in John 12 took place 6 days before Passover, whereas the anointing in Mark 14, we're told, took place 2 days before the Passover. That's 4 days later. And it was in a different home. It was not in Lazarus's home, but it was in the home of Simon the leper. Now, the home was probably Romanized in custom. It says they had a catechimenu, which was a three-sided table. The custom was to lay down beside the table, and as it was a C shape, the servants could come into the middle and serve the different people who were at the table without having to lean over their shoulder. Who was Simon the leper? Why was he called a leper? And who was the woman with the alabaster jar who anointed Jesus in his home? Now, turning to Simon first. Now, there's some speculation over who he was. probably a local person. The name doesn't really help. Simon or Simonos was very common in Jesus' day. The Bible mentions 8 men by that name. Some suggested he might be the father of Lazarus, and others the husband of Martha. We don't really know. He's referred to as the leper. Now, leprosy and other diseases, like the issue of blood that we've seen in the video, had a huge impact on those suffering from those illnesses because it rendered them unclean and untouchable and social outcasts. Leviticus 13 set this out actually in the law of Moses. It says, the person who has leprosy is to have his clothes torn and his hair hanging loose, and he must cover his mouth and cry out, unclean, unclean. He will remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He must live alone in a place outside the camp. And they were in Moses' day, they were encamped, but in Jesus' day, where they had houses, they would have to live outside the town or the city precincts. I guess today we would have to imagine how a person who was suffering from, say, Ebola might be able to function in normal society, to get some idea of the impact of that disease. But the fact that Simon was in his home and in the town and hosting Jesus strongly suggests that he had been healed of leprosy by Jesus. I also guess that the leper was probably a nickname by which he was known in Bethany, and was distinguishing him from others by the name of Simon, which is, as I say, a very common name. So why was it retained? Well, maybe it was just a nickname that stuck, but you know, it might be, and I maybe a fanciful speculation. Can you imagine Simon being asked his name? Well, I'm Simon the leper. And the person would say, well, why are you called Simon the leper? You don't have leprosy. And Simon would say, there's an interesting story that attaches to that. And of course, there's a very good opportunity for him to give his history and of being healed by Jesus. Why is Simon the leper's healing not specifically recorded in the other Gospels? In John 21 and verses 25, it says, there are many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world would not be enough for all the books that would be written. So the Gospels really are just edited highlights of the life of Jesus. And they were recorded not just because, you know, he did the thing, but because something additional something of additional significance attaches to what is recorded. And it may be that Simon's healing was just like a load of other healing of lepers. But because of the limited space that the gospel had for recording these events, other healings of lepers were recorded. We can see one of them in Luke 17. It says, on that occasion, Jesus healed 10 lepers, but only one, who was a Samaritan, came back and fell on his face before Jesus and thanked him. Jesus says that all 10 were, and it uses the Koine Greek word, ekarastethesan, cleansed or healed. However, as he comments on the one that came back to give glory to God, the Samaritan, and expresses gratitude to Jesus, indicative of the faith that he had, he said that he hadn't just been cured or cleansed, but had been sesoken. He had been saved. He had been made whole. There was a much deeper level of connection with Jesus for the Samaritan. And this healing from leprosy was selected for this very reason, because it was to communicate the understanding that the healing that Jesus gave wasn't just a superficial healing, if you like, from an illness, but was a healing of the whole person. Now, who was the woman in Mark 14? We don't know. I don't know why we don't know. And it may be just the writer being discreet. There's another woman who anoints Jesus, which we find again in Luke 7. And this took place in another home, the home of another Simon, but this time Simon the Pharisee. So Jesus was hosted in this home. But when he arrived there, he wasn't offered the customary courtesy of having his feet washed by a servant of the house, or maybe by Simon himself. So I'll read you this account, and I think it's quite interesting. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. See the three-sided table. And a woman in that house who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man," that's referring to Jesus, "were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind," sorry, it's a hard read, "what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and another 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came to your house. You didn't give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Now therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say to themselves, "Who's this that even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And again, as with the healing of the 10 lepers, thank you, bless you. As with the healing of the 10 lepers, this points to the issue of an understanding of what Jesus had done and expressing gratitude for it rather than taking it for granted. So let's ask this question. Whose sins was the woman thinking about when she came to Jesus? She was thinking of her own sins, yeah? Whose sins was Simon the Pharisee thinking about? He was thinking about the woman's sins and not his own sins. And he missed the point, didn't he? So Mark 14 is a simple passage, isn't it? These other passages. So what do we learn from this passage? And I think the Lord wanted me to highlight three things. The first thing is to accept the Lord's discipline. Jesus in Mark 14 records that... Mark 14, it records that the people at the party berated the woman for being so wasteful of the perfume that she poured on Jesus. And they said to her, "Well, you shouldn't do this. It's a terrible waste. You know, think of the good you could have done with that money." But Jesus disciplines them, and he says that they should stop criticizing the woman because she was anointing him for his death. Now, there's another character we haven't spoken of yet, isn't there? Judas Iscariot. Judas was there. When Jesus was anointed 4 days before in the house of Lazarus, John 12 records that Judas also criticized the woman who was anointing Jesus. And he himself was disciplined by Jesus. And it reads, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, 'Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages.' He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. 'Leave her alone,' Jesus replied. 'It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me.' In the house of Simon the leper, others were present to express similar views as we've seen. And they said, 'Yes, it's a scandalous waste of money.' And Jesus berated them because they completely misunderstood what was happening. Judas, on this occasion, he kept his mouth shut. But it's recorded that he then went to the Pharisees to make an arrangement to betray Jesus. He saw that Jesus was about to be killed and the gravy train was about to stop. And so he decided to make that last profit from Jesus and to betray him. Maybe the correction that Jesus had given him was not taken well, and it also influenced him to make that decision. But the point is, he didn't learn from the discipline of Jesus, and we know what happened to him. Proverbs 3, verse 12 says, "For the Lord corrects those that he loves, as a father corrects a child whom he delights, in whom he delights." And Psalm 32, verse 9, "Do not be like a senseless horse or a mule that needs a bit and a bridle to keep it under control. We do not always get it right. We do not always behave as we should. And our Father will correct us because he loves us, and we need to accept that." The second thing I felt Lord wanted me to say was that we need to understand how great our salvation is. I think we sometimes miss how fundamental and great it is. We perhaps think in terms of, say, being forgiven our wrongdoings and getting to heaven. However, Scripture talks about it in much more radical terms. It talks about being born again, about becoming, in that respect, another person, a complete new identity change, where we lose our old identity and are adopted into God's family with a new name. It's like me being a very bad person and going through a transformation, and somebody then stops me in the street and says, "Aren't you that bad guy, Alex Dublovich?" And I say, no, you got it wrong. I'm New Man Godson. That's my new name. And the Alex Dublovich you're talking about, he died. I just look like him. And that's the fundamental nature of our gospel. And we have a salvation that draws us not just to forgiveness, not just to discipleship at a distance, but we're drawn into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, and ultimately friendship, yes, friendship with the creator of the universe. And I think that these scriptures, and hopefully these clips we've seen from The Chosen, shows that Jesus is someone that we would really like to know. Yeah, I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have known Jesus in person and to have friendship with him. And who wouldn't want to be called the friend of Jesus? For me, I can't think of anything better than that. But the frustrating thing is that I fall sadly short in my pursuit of that. And my hope is that Jesus will more and more reveal himself to me through the Holy Spirit. We all have this marvelous hope, though, that even though we can't see him face to face today, we one day will. And it says in 1 Corinthians 13, For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So the third and the last point is that we need to express gratitude. This salvation is not our making. You know, it was bought with a very great price, the death of God's only begotten Son. Do you know, when we suffer and are miserable, it's easy to slip into thinking that we have a right to make others suffer and be miserable with us. But how different is the compassion of Jesus? Even though he was heading for the cross, we see in these passages and we've seen in the videos, his compassion was always towards others. And we need a response to that. We should not be like the 9 lepers who took what Jesus did for us for granted. We need to understand the great cost of that suffering that makes our salvation possible and express a proper gratitude for what he has done for us. Now, some people are suspicious of what they see as overly emotional behaviour in church. And I, coming from a sort of slightly different tradition from most of you guys, I find it rather odd. But I've heard it, you know, in the many years that I've been a Christian, oh, it was very emotional in church. Oh, it's just frothy emotion. And you must have heard this, yeah? You must have heard this. And I kind of thought, well, should I be taking this on board, you know? Or am I getting this wrong? Because shouldn't there be a bit of emotion in church? And I think it's, I've come to the conclusion that yes, there should be a bit of emotion in church. I think we need to reflect on what Jesus said to the Ephesian church, which is recorded in Revelations 2. This is their sort of annual appraisal, if you like. Then the angel of the church, then to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and they are not. And they have found them to be liars. And you have persevered, and you have had patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. That's great, isn't it? On your annual church appraisal, tick, 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 tick. Ticking a lot of boxes there, right? And then the punchline, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Ooh. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You can do all this great stuff for Jesus, but if you don't tell Jesus you love him, you know, he thinks that's a bad thing. He thinks it's a sin, really. We have to reflect also on what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in it's recorded in John 4. But the hour is coming now in which the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Needs to come, that emotion, as well as all the other things, need to come out. It can't just be an intellectual, a dry as toast gospel. Jesus said to the woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven loves little. Yeah? Now, we've all been forgiven a lot, but do we appreciate it? Because if we think we've been forgiven not a lot, then we're not going to love a lot. And if we think that we've been forgiven less than other people or worse sinners than us, then again, we're not going to have that same degree of love. We can't think like Simon the Pharisee. Worship has to come out of genuinely knowing God and understanding how much we have been forgiven and so love much. If we don't see how much we are forgiven, we will love little. And if we love little, we wrong Jesus himself. And as Jesus said to the Ephesians, we need to repent of that. We need to repent of that. Conviction of sin and repentance seems to be what marks the great revivals. And it's therefore perhaps no coincidence that in these great revivals, there's also a marked overflow of emotion, an expression of love and gratitude to our Saviour, because they perceived what had been done for them. So how can we go about it? Well, bit by bit. I love the words from that song in the musical Godspell. Do you remember them? Day by day, day by day, three things I pray: to see thee more clearly, to love thee more nearly, to love thee more dearly, to follow thee more nearly. And that's it. It's bit by bit, day by day, through the Bible, you know, but not read it as a dry as toast thing, an intellectual thing, but try to receive something that the Holy Spirit wants to say through it, to participate in communion, to give time and space for the Holy Spirit to minister to us, because again, when Jesus spoke to the Ephesian church, he said that it was going to be the work of the Holy Spirit that was going to help stir up this love again, this first love in them. And also, and finally, you know, find the thing that's your thing. For some people, it's going to be reading the Bible. For some people, it's going to be a song that really touches them. And for some people, it's going to be something like The Chosen. But find that thing that gives you the connection to Jesus, because he wants to be connected to you, and he wants you to be connected to him on a genuine level of relationship, and have that emotional reaction and that emotional response and understanding to what he's done for us.